So the introduction, we're continuing the series on practical theology. Last weekend we had finished a short little excursion through Philemon, talking about forgiveness. But now we're back onto our series practical theology, which is a study of the different aspects of God's work of salvation in the life of believers with the purpose of drawing practical application for how to live as a result. So far, we've studied God's work of saving sinners before time began in predestination and election. When we looked at the beginning of God's saving actions in time and history and space, when he decisively draws man unto himself through the gospel, which we call the effectual call, and also when he gives them new spiritual life through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But today we're going to study conversion, which is the first part or aspect of salvation where the regenerate believer has a responsibility to act in light of his renewed nature. And simply put, conversion is the turning away from sin in repentance and turning toward the Lord in faith. Now, in Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15, it says, "After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So from the very beginning of Mark, and you also see this in Luke and in the other gospels, but in the very beginning of Mark, which clearly demonstrates that repentance and faith are both equally central to the gospel. Faith and repentance are intimately related and are two sides of the same coin of conversion. Heath Lambert wrote in his book, Theology of Biblical Counseling, "In order for a person to be converted, they must possess repentant faith. Though the two occur simultaneously, whenever repentance and faith are mentioned together in Scripture, repentance is always mentioned first." So in light of this, we're going to talk about repentance today. So how would you describe repentance to somebody? Russell and Mark described it as an about face. You're walking one direction and you turn 180 degrees and go the other direction. What else? How else would you describe repentance? If it's a critical aspect of the gospel, how are you going to explain it to somebody?
Like Jonah, when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and didn't listen to God, he went different way, and then he got repentant and went to Nineveh. So
his was a true physical
180 degree.
So Jonah's example of repentance is Josh describing running away from God and disobeying him, and then literally turning around and going towards Nineveh to obey what God had commanded him to do. Anything else?
There's an acknowledgement for the sin, which means you have to have a recognition of what the sin is before the repentance can follow. So it has to be something that goes on in the mind of recognizing what the law is and what you have broken in order to now say, God, you're right, I'm wrong.
Absolutely. Yeah, so there's an intellectual component where you acknowledge that some action you are doing is wrong according to what God's word says, and you change your mind about whether or not that thing that you're doing is good or evil. Yeah, just God's very nature would drive someone away from sin because they cannot coexist with sin. Okay, there's a sense of guilt that comes along with repentance, remorse. Anything else?
I just read this week, the pastor told us to read the Bible through the year, and I'm not very good reader, so I listen to the audio and follow along. But this week, I read the story of Joseph and his brother when they threw Joseph, set Joseph and took his coat and told his father that Joseph is dead. So a couple years later, I don't know, I forgot how many years, that his brother pinned to Joseph that what they did.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah. Susan?
I think there also has to be remorse. You see that you recognize that it's sin, but you have to be remorseful that you're going against God and he's told you that sin. If there's not remorse, then
mm-hmm. Yeah. So a lot of you have described just some different aspects of repentance. This idea of turning around, this idea of intellectual acknowledgement of what is sin and what isn't, and then also an emotional aspect of repentance as well. You know, so the gospel, though, this is question number two. The gospel is often simplified to accepting Jesus as your Savior or simply just believing in him. So why is repentance often neglected in preaching and evangelism today? What do you think?
Well, in order for someone to repent, then they have to be told that what they're doing and the direction that they're going is completely wrong. And humans don't like that. So
okay.
The human-friendly version is just, oh, you know, yep, you're all right, we're all right, it's all right, just add Christ to the Savior.
Yeah. So Russell points out the confrontational nature of telling somebody that what they're doing is wrong, that usually get some pushback on that, right? And we sometimes can be tempted to want to avoid that out of fear of man. So when it comes from an evangelism standpoint, we kind of go towards, well, if I can get them to believe first, then maybe we can talk about repentance later. So kind of fear of man, not wanting to ruffle people's feathers. What else? What other reasons why it's not preached on, why it's not talked about in evangelism a lot?
Some people consider it a work.
Okay.
And they say if you preach repentance, you're preaching works.
Yeah, absolutely. Tanner brought out a huge thing that's really been a big controversy in the last 80 years. Several books have been written on it. In fact, John MacArthur is part of a big movement to get away from this, but the idea that repentance is a work. Some people view repentance as a work to earn salvation, so they do not view it as part of the initial gospel call. So they say that you need to believe, but if you repent before you're saved, then you're trying to put works on the salvation. That's where John MacArthur's book became famous, The Gospel According to Jesus and The Gospel According to the Apostles. Was a response to authors like Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie, who were proponents, and especially Dallas Theological Seminary in the 50s, were coming out and saying that repentance is not an initial part of the gospel. So definitely, we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning, is if repentance is a work or not, a work to earn salvation. Is it possible for someone to genuinely trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins without sincerely repenting of your sin? Why not?
No.
Yeah, Adam?
It seems like that would be an explicit condition.
points out simply that the very idea of trusting in Christ is you take him at his word, and if he says that this is sin and you need to repent of it, then that would imply you would do that. If you refuse to do that, then that would mean you don't really trust in Christ. So I think what's so important about repentance is obviously in the as we're looking at counseling and growing in it, it's a critical aspect of counseling, right? If you're helping somebody, giving biblical counsel to somebody, informally or formally, the goal is to help them repent of their sin if they're struggling. If the goal is evangelism, right, and we're trying to talk to somebody who's not a believer, the goal is to help them see their need to repent and put their trust in the Lord. So they are two sides of the same coin. And as you turn the page to page two, we're going to look at how the Bible describes repentance first, and we're going to talk about some of the practical applications. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to read one verse at a time. We're going to talk about how it describes repentance. So on each of these, how they describe. And each one of these passages uses a key word, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that talks about repentance. So Job 42:6, Job says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." How is repentance described in that verse?
Every confessor, First John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and give all the righteousness." So this scripture says it, myself to repent that sin is ashes, so it's complete.
Okay. So you talk about an element of confession there, when you're sitting there talking to God. Mm-hmm. What else is in there? How else is it described?
Sorrow and your sin.
Yeah, there's some contrition there, right? Anytime somebody is mourning in dust and ashes, when you see that talked about in Scripture, there's an aspect of mourning and sorrow, or a good word is contrition. So therefore I despise myself, right? Those are all elements of contrition. So that word nacham in the Hebrew is one that you see used of God sometimes. It's this idea of remorse and relenting. So that's why it says, "I repent," and not just remorse. But it's this idea of relenting from something because of sorrow. Jeremiah 18:11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." What's the description there? Yeah, it's the idea of physically turning, right? And that's kind of what Mark and Russell brought up earlier, that idea of 180-degree turn away. What else is talked about there in that verse? There's an idea of turning away from evil, but what else? Yeah, change, right? How does it describe change? Amend your ways and your deeds, right? So not just stopping evil, not just turning away from an evil action, but turning away from it and doing something that is right, doing the right thing in its place. Isaiah 55:6-7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." How is it described in that verse? Yeah, so we have a forsaking of sin. I think inherent in that term is this idea of indignation towards the sin. I'm forsaking, I'm abandoning it. I'm turning away from the sin, but turning to who? As Pam said, to God. So not only am I turning to amend my ways and do what is right, but I am turning to God. I think that's a critical aspect of understanding repentance. It's turning away from sin, turning to God.
Which inherently means
Jeff brought a good point about acknowledge. You know, I think that's kind of inherent in the idea of the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and his ways. What drives somebody to do that? Well, an acknowledgement of who you have offended drives and motivates you to do that. Matthew 21, 28. And that's the Old Testament. Those are the two big terms you see in the Old Testament that are repent, that are the term for repentance. This idea of turning away, physical turning, and this idea of remorse. We also see that in Matthew 21, 28 through 32 in the New Testament. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will, sir." And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and said, "I will not." Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the Pharisees, the latter. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." How's repentance described there? Yeah, we see that kind of so that overlapping with the Old Testament term, this idea of feeling remorse. It both explain, and I think it's key to see that this explanation of remorse is put with the servant who did the right thing, right? He said, no, I'm not going to go, but afterward he did. Jesus asked the Pharisees, who did the will of the Father? The second guy who felt remorse and went and did what he was supposed to do. And then he also uses it to compare the prostitutes and the tax collectors who believe. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." How's it described there?
That Bible says, "No other God before me." So the golden calf, like in the Old Testament, that's the god or idol. So we like, okay, is sports higher than God? No, God is more higher than sports or other things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so and oftentimes in the biblical times, there were physical, literal idols, right?
Mm-hmm.
Although there were also just heart idols that people had, just like what we have today. Like you brought out, sometimes it could be something like sports. So the idea of repentance here is turning away from those things that, you, as you said, we put higher than God, right? And turning to God instead, the living and true God. So last verse, 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 11. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." How's repentance described there?
You can see its effects in your life.
Okay.
You can see its effects in your life.
Absolutely. So there is a noticeable, observable fruit that I can see in somebody's life who is truly repenting, as described in verse 11. Right? He says, foresee. You can see it. There's seven fruits there. Earnestness, as opposed to apathy, indifference towards sin. Somebody is earnest. Somebody's eager to clear themselves, not of like, "I didn't do it," but eager to say, I'm not doing this anymore. I am far from it. Indignation, right? Hatred for sin. That's a pretty clear fruit of repentance, right? So going from loving and coddling, entertaining the sin, to hating the sin. Fear of the Lord, in awe, wanting to obey him, reverence for him. What longing, oftentimes with sin, hurts our relationships, not only with the Lord, but also with people. So if someone who's truly repentant will have a desire, a longing to reconcile with people and reconcile with the Lord, making things right and restoring that intimate relationship. What zeal? A zeal for holiness, a fervor, a desire mixed with disdain for sin. But zeal is that desire to be righteous. And then what punishment is a reference to justice. This idea of whatever consequences there are because of my actions, I accept them. I deserve it. Whatever discipline God has for me, I need it. Whatever restitution needs to be made because of my sin, I want to do it. Or like Zacchaeus, I'm going to do even more. I'm going to restore even more than what I took from people. Every point in the matter, you prove yourself innocent. And the key word there is metanoia, as you see in there in the brackets. And metanoia has the idea of that, what we talked about earlier, that change of mind. Acknowledging what God says about a sin and accepting that and having your mind change. It literally is the meta nous, which is the mind, so after mind, a change in mind. And it doesn't just imply an intellectual change that is part of it, but an inner consciousness of the whole man, a moral change, a change in your moral compass. When the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about the mind or the heart, they're talking about the mission control center of a person's actions. So turning over, I try to put repentance based on all those things you guys described and all the things the scripture described, try to put it into one sentence. Based on these passages, repentance is a change in the whole person that leads to sorrow over sinning against God, confessing sin, forsaking it, and turning away from it and toward Christ and righteous living. So scripture tells us, like many of you are familiar with this instance, scripture tells us that Judas Iscariot felt remorse. And that's the same word for repentance used elsewhere that we just looked at. He felt remorse for betraying Jesus. Now, I've got the passage here below. So what other elements of repentance are exhibited by Judas in this passage in Matthew 27? Then, when Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. So what other elements do you see of repentance that we've talked about so far in Judas's life?
Confessed it, as well as feeling remorse.
Okay, yeah, he felt remorse, which we talked about is an aspect of repentance. He confessed his sin. He acknowledged that he had betrayed innocent blood. What else?
He gave the money back.
Yeah, he even gave the money back. Based on the definition, though, in its entirety, was this repentance genuine? Why or why not?
He did a turn toward righteous living in Christ.
Yeah. Yep. He did turn to Christ. That's the biggest difference, and such a critical point to understand when we're talking about our own life and anyone else we're giving counsel to. It's not enough to turn away from the sin if you do not turn to Christ. If you do not start to abide in Christ, and if you do not start to pursue the righteous living that is the opposite of what you were doing. I want to talk about that a little more in a second. But that's a huge difference between Peter, who also betrayed Jesus and wept bitterly and abandoned Jesus. The difference between Judas and Peter is Peter returned to Christ. You can tell Judas's repentance was false, fake, because he was only looking to get out from underneath the grief because he went and hanged himself. He felt bad, but he didn't feel bad for the right reasons. So look at next question number 3. 2 Corinthians 7:10 warns us that not all remorse for sin is indicative of true repentance, i.e. Judas. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what are some worldly reasons people feel sorrowful about their sin? Yeah. That's a big one.
I've let people down.
Okay.
Really, which is just pride, like I should do better.
Okay, yeah. So the advice, I think big ones, I got caught, so now I'm going to feel bad, whereas I didn't feel bad before I got caught. And Russell brought up one where sometimes you might hear someone say, well, I've let people down. Mm-hmm. People, and really that's pride, right? Because the idea is people thought highly of me, and now they don't anymore. What else?
Consequences in general.
Consequences, yeah. So oftentimes we see this, especially in the political arena, people come out and apologize in order to reduce the kind of consequences, hopefully, or to avoid them altogether. We see very pathetic attempts of apologies made. What else?
If nobody, let's say if I sin against him, and does another, but God does, because God knows everything.
Yeah.
That I do.
Right, so when people aren't truly repentant, they're not living as if God sees everything and knows all things that are done, and that all things will be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Don't we do a disservice to our children when they're small, and when we teach them after they've done something that was offensive or said something, you know, go and say, you're sorry. I'm sorry. Okay, now we smile and everything's okay. But we haven't taught them, you know, the right, we haven't taught them this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we haven't taught them that, you know, there's still consequences, or, you know, we haven't taught them that they have to have remorse in their heart and turn. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I feel like we train them that
yeah.
way.
Certainly that's something that, you know, something to take into account. The world says that as well, not just kids. So what's wrong with just saying I'm sorry? And you're going
to
answer that, or do you have another question?
It's the restoration of the relationship. They want that restoration of the relationship by saying I'm sorry, but there is still no repentance towards Christ. They may want the relationship with the parent restored, with their sister or brother restored, with their sibling or friends at school restored, but there's no repentance towards Christ, which then isn't addressing the heart of the matter.
Yeah. What's at the heart of usually just saying when somebody just says I'm sorry? I'm sorry I got caught. I hope I can get out of the consequences if I say this.
I'll do better at concealing it next time.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and so I think too, we see that a lot in just if you're counseling somebody, and maybe you have a chance to help someone in their marriage, and you're talking to somebody, and you're trying to help them see both the plank in each other's eyes and help them to accept ownership of their own sin, and understand that they cannot be responsible for how the spouse responds, but how they respond to God. And so sometimes, though, you might hear them say, well, I'm sorry that I made you feel this way.
Yeah.
Or I'm sorry that I did this and you took it this way, right? It's kind of almost an attempt to escape from accountability for actions. I think that's another way, a reason why, another way people express worldly sorrow is this, I'm sorry that you, and as soon as you put in that second person pronoun, your repentance is not genuine. You're trying to skirt responsibility. And then we see that at the very beginning, right, with Adam and Eve. And God comes looking for Adam. He says, Adam, what have you done? It wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. Thanks a lot. Blaming God for his sin. And then what does the woman do? It wasn't me. It was the serpent. Right? Trying to get out from under accountability. Not true godly sorrow. Not, it was very worldly. So then the question is, after that, how do you know if your sorrow is rightly motivated? All right, we all feel bad. We often feel guilty. How do we know if it's rightly motivated? Okay.
It doesn't always happen immediately, but there's attempts toward that. Sometimes it's a process.
Okay. So sometimes we can tell if somebody's has that godly grief based on all those fruits that you saw in 2 Corinthians 7:11, that earnestness, eagerness, hatred for sin. But how do we know if I feel bad about something, how do I know it's not worldly sorrow?
say, I did or I said this, and I know it was wrong, and please forgive me. I mean, that's really hard, especially for somebody who never does it to you. I mean, you know, it's really hard to just lay it out there, you know. I shouldn't have done that.
Let me put it this way. What's
the pain of doing it, I guess, helps me and know whether my heart's right.
What's the focus of worldly sorrow? Of worldly sorrow? It's myself, right? It's me, my pride, my attempt to reduce the punishment because I don't want it. All these things is about me. So what's the focus of godly sorrow? God. Yeah, recognizing that your sin is against God. And
that's what would be like Psalm 51, wouldn't it? Where, against Uriah and Bathsheba have I sinned. He says, against you and you only have I sinned,
the devil is
your side.
Yep.
So that's a really good
point. Yep. Psalm 51:4 is what Russell's talking about, where David says, even though he did sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and many others, he says, first and foremost, I have sinned against you, Lord. Recognizing that his contrition was genuine because he saw it first and foremost as a grievous act against God, worthy of eternal damnation. He accepted the consequence. You see that too in the very second half of verse 4, where he says, your judgments are just. Right? He had a lot of consequences that stayed with him the rest of his life.
What I found also that a lot of Christians don't realize that saying I'm sorry is not biblical. It's just so, it's everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture nowhere says to say you're sorry.
Right. So you and Pam brought up a good point. It starts early, right, where we start teaching children a biblical model for confession and repentance. And that really just the idea of saying I'm sorry is not found in Scripture. It's not biblically supported, and it helps feed the sinful nature of just throwing out something there in order to help gloss over the sin and make things better and avoid as much punishment as possible. Yeah, and when you hear that in the tone of voice, right? I said I was sorry. It's supposed to be done, right? I said it. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, this is question number 4. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. Yet in Luke 13:3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in Luke 24:47, he says to his disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Does this mean that repentance is a work that we have to do to be saved? Why or why not? I heard a no.
No. Because Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say, for by faith are you saved through faith and not of yourself. This is a gift of God, not of wood, that any man should boast. So, okay. The book won't take, okay, if I work for other people, my good deeds, yeah, they see my fruit, but that doesn't make me go to heaven. Because it says, no book shall take me to heaven, it's only Jesus Christ.
Okay. Yeah, Anne?
I would answer it back with the question of can we truly be repentant without Christ? Is it kind of like our faith for that ability to repent? We can't repent and turn towards Christ without Christ giving us that faith to turn towards Him. So otherwise you can have some of the other characteristics of repentance, but you aren't going to turn towards Christ, which is in the end of the definition, if you don't have faith.
Right. Yeah, so I think when we're talking about that fact that conversion is the coin and there's two sides of it, but I think what Anne is touching on is what Scripture says here at the bottom of page 3, Acts 11:18, When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? So that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So one of the reasons why repentance is not a work to earn salvation is that you can't repent unless God gives you the ability to repent. You cannot have faith unless God gives you the ability to believe. You cannot be saved unless you are born again, right? Ephesians 2:8 says it is a gift of the Lord. We understand repentance is also a gift from the Lord. You turn the page over. People often emphasize Ephesians 2:8, but leave off 9 and 10, which is what Josh brought up. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's pretty clear. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. It's a repentant faith, or a believing repentance. James 2:22 through 24, you see that faith was active all along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? Faith saved him. And this was years before he ever obeyed and God's commandment to go and sacrifice his son. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in this passage, it's talking about not being justified by God, but justified in the horizontally in front of men. How do fellow believers know that your faith is genuine? That's James's point. Well, they can see it in your works. A faith that has no works and fruit is a dead, unsaving faith. You have a question?
Would you say that, and this is a question, I guess, but would you say that repentance then would be the first synergistic step in our journey of sanctification, so that basically the Spirit of God within us, along with our newly regenerated wills, are working together to repent? Mm-hmm. Or would you say that it's completely monergistic, it's God alone who does the work?
There's a tension there. Yeah. That's what this quote says here. Repentance, right below. Repentance is viewed biblically from two different but complementary angles. It is both the duty of man and the gift of God. Man must indeed repent. But that does not negate the fact that God enables people to repent. Yes. Yes. I like it this way, right? We talked about the coin. And this really plays off what Russell and Mark brought up earlier, right? If I have, if I turn to believe in Christ, I have to turn away from sin. You cannot turn towards Christ without turning away from sin. And so that's why faith and repentance are one in the, on the same coin, same idea. Regeneration, somebody cannot repent and have faith unless they're regenerate. God does that work. They are born again. There is an essence where, and this is where that tension comes in Scripture, that at the same time regeneration happens, so does faith and repentance. But that doesn't rule out causality. MacArthur does a good job bringing that out in his book, his tome, Biblical Doctrine, where you can, and it's actually footnoted if you want to kind of see the relationship between faith and regeneration and faith and repentance. But the idea is that God opens the eyes, and then that cause of that is my ability to see. Right? It's not because I open my eyes that, now I can see. He gives us that ability, which also in the same time, we can see at the same time. So it's one of those things where you have to hold in balance. And he says here in this next quote on page 4, both repentance and faith are sovereign gifts of God himself. While it is true that repentant faith is held out to sinners as their responsibility and the condition of their justification, the corruption of their mind, affections, and will makes it impossible for them to truly repent and believe. It is only by the sovereign work of the Spirit in regeneration, renewing a man's heart and opening his spiritual eyes, that he is enabled to turn from sin and self and trust in Christ alone for righteousness. So just like faith, He can't boast in faith because it is a gift. He cannot boast in repentance because it is a gift.
So when you're talking like two sides of the same coin, and listening to other sermons for the same thing applied more so with God saving us versus the doctrine of reprobation, one is actively, he's actively saving us. The other one is more of a passive because of the consequences. Would you say that could be applied with the repentance as well? We must actively turn towards God, but we passively receive the gift of that, or is that like a thing?
I'm not sure necessarily how the connection there between that and God's saving work versus in election.
I'm just
but
the active versus passive part of the reception. That's just for
we're not even looking for God to give us repentance. We don't want him. We're hostile towards him. We have nothing. We don't want to do anything with him. But when he regenerates us, which is something that's completely passive, right? We talked about that in John chapter 3. It's like the wind. We can't control it. We can't manipulate it. We can't even see it happening. We just see the effects of it, just like wind. And upon that happening, God also gives us, with that new life, those abilities to see. He opens up 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, talks about how we were blind, but then God gave us the ability to see the light. And in that ability to see is that idea of sight, the seeing of faith. And when we see Christ, we are looking at him and not looking at sin, right? That's a very different. You can't look at two things at the same time. The same idea is God gives us that ability. So in that sense, I guess it is passive, but we are responsible to act as well. So it's the same idea with any kind of aspect of salvation. Everyone is called in the world to repent and believe, and nobody on the day of judgment can say to God, you didn't give me the ability to believe, so I cannot be responsible. There's just those tensions there in Scripture that we have to live with. And to take all the things that Scripture has to say and look at all the evidence and the data before we even try to begin to form a conclusion about what it says. We can study it, we can talk about it, we can plumb the depths, because as I think I brought it before, Paul does that in Romans 1 through 11. But at the end of Romans 11, he humbles himself and says, there's just, who knows the mind of God? That's what Job does as well. He repents for even questioning God. God tells him, gird up your loins like a man and be ready to answer my questions. And Job's like, I'm covering my mouth. I'm not going to talk anymore. I repent in dust and ashes. So it's not wrong to study and ask the questions that we're asking and try and understand, okay, how does this all work in God's plan and how salvation works out? We'll look at Scripture and try and parse it as much as we can, and then praise the Lord that he's given us the ability to repent and have faith and worship him and be saved. But let's look at question number 5 in the remaining time we have. Conversion is the first moment in the believer's life when repentance and faith have occurred, but not the last. As believers, we will still wrestle with sin, and thus God places the continual command to repent and believe before us. What ongoing commands are given in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 that relate to repentance? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, and true righteousness and holiness. What are the continual ongoing demands of the believer there? Put off, be renewed, and put on. Simply put, those are the three ongoing commands that relate to repentance and are so critical if we're ever, thinking in our own lives, obviously, about repenting. How do I repent of a sin? And if we're going to give counsel to somebody else, how do I help walk somebody through repentance? Well, they need to put off their old self. Literally, stop it, stop doing it. Then be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. See, a lot of overlap with or the definition of repentance we talked about earlier. How are our minds renewed? All right, I understand put off. It says be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does that mean? How do I do that? Okay, yeah, getting into the scripture, getting into the word, allowing your mind to be conformed to God's word as the Holy Spirit works through his word to renew the mind is a critical aspect. What happens if someone attempts to repent without renewing the mind? All right, if you skip that step, what happens? Possibly you could fall back into that same manifestation of the sin. Could also go into manifesting it somewhere else, right? I could put off, don't do this particular sin, but the root of it, maybe whether it's coveting or anxiety or whatever, I can go manifest that in a different way. Without renewing the mind, how do we know that our sorrow we have over a sin is rightly motivated? And how are we going to know what God really thinks about it, why we should repent of it, and what blessings we are forsaking and refusing when we fail to repent?
When we, a Christian, when we repent of sin, we put off the our old self and put on the new self, but we have the old self kind of with us, so we ask God to help us to take off the temptation that Satan is trying to put on us. And it is not easy to do.
No, it's not easy.
So.
Yeah. But we're thankful that per Philippians 2, we're not doing it alone, though we're called to be responsible. It's God who is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But as you guys are kind of mentioning, you know, if you look at the example I just put there, like putting off anxiety, if you're not being renewed in your mind, then you're not, as Suzanne brought up, thinking about what is true, honorable, lovely, pure, just, commendable, anything that is worthy of praise, anything that is excellent. Think about these things. If you're not renewing your mind, then you're not seeing God's call to, instead of being anxious, give everything to the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And you're missing out on those things that are would renew the mind. You're missing out on the character of God, which is the foundation of defeating and destroying anxiety. You're missing out on the promises of like Matthew 6. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat as the Gentiles do, for God knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and he will give you all these things that are necessary for life. If we're not renewing our minds, then we're just going to manifest anxiety in different ways. If we're not allowing our minds to be renewed in God's truth and scripture, then we're not going to be able to put off bitterness. We don't understand how to. We don't understand why. And therefore, we can look for new ways to do it. So the putting off, being renewed, and putting on righteousness in this place is a three-legged stool. You take one of them away, you're not going to have the grounds and the ability to repent. Turn over real quick in our last few minutes here. Ephesians 4:25 talks about lying. Verse 28 talks about stealing. And verse 29 talks about unwholesome speech. Based on these verses, how do you know when someone has truly repented of those sins? We read it, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So how do you know, let's start with the first one, how do you know if someone who's starting with lying, how do you know if they've truly repented of that sin? Okay, yeah. How do you see just in that verse 25 those three aspects of repentance we just talked about? The put off, be renewed, put on. How do you see that in verse 25? Okay, so there's the first one. Put off falsehood. Stop it. What else? What are the other aspects? Okay. So the put on is to speak truth.
And the renewal would be the, where we are the change of mindset, because we're members of one another. We're not individuals. We are a body.
Absolutely. So you see the renewal, the motivation for why should I speak truth to one another? Because as believers, we're members of one another. It's a ripple effect. I really hurt the body of Christ when I sin in this way. I destroy and diminish the gospel witness that we have together and the unity and peace and harmony of the body of Christ. I cannot sin in this way and think it only impacts me. So you see that those three parts there. And this is so critical to understand repentance. You cannot just repent by putting off sin. You cannot repent of sin by just putting off and trying to do something nice in its place. You have to put off the specific thing. You have to put on the opposite, the righteous aspect of it in its place. You don't speak lies. Instead, you speak truth to your neighbor, and then you have the motivation why. How do you know when a thief is no longer a thief? How do you know when a thief has repented? That's part of it. What else does it say in verse 28? So, instead of stealing, he labors. But even beyond that,
he
gives. He's generous. And you see the desire there, the motive change, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So you see that renewal aspect. Why shouldn't I steal? Why does God's word say that? I should love people as I love myself. And I see people in need, I'm going to give to those in need. I'm going to work hard so that I can take care of myself and not be a burden on others, but I'm going to even do more so that I can help someone who's in need. What about corrupting talk? How do you know when somebody who's got a foul mouth or coarse jesting, dirty jokes, how do you know when they've repented? Okay, so instead of telling dirty jokes, instead of using coarse language, their language is now seasoned with salt. It's a blessing. It's meant every time I talk, I never want to be disparaging somebody. I want to say things that are encouraging, not flattering, encouraging, and meant for building somebody up as fits the occasion, because I want to give grace to those who hear. And so you can kind of take that formula and you can kind of see it. It's obviously not every situation or sin in life is talked about in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. But you can kind of see the groundwork for helping somebody in your own life. What are steps I can take in repentance? But here's my final question. Is repentance still genuine even if someone continues to struggle with the sin? Why or why not? The aspect that sanctification, and we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, is progressive. I'm never going to be perfect on this side of heaven. And so I'll probably never be fully rid of lust. Never be full of rid of the temptation to be angry. Never fully be rid of the temptation to be bitter. Never fully be rid of the temptation that would lurk in my heart to be anxious. What else? So there's that aspect of it. But if there's a particular sin that I'm struggling with, one of those what we call sometimes maybe a besetting sin, let's say it's anger. If I'm trying to repent of it, but still struggling with it, does that mean my attempts are disingenuous?
I think it depends on whether you own that sin or not. If you confess it to others and pick up its anger, apologize when you're angry, own it.
Okay. So you're kind of hinting at the idea of, okay, let's say I'm trying to make attempts to repent. It really depends. What do those attempts of repentance look like?
Yeah.
Does it look like biblical repentance? Somebody was saying something, sorry.
Well, I just started asking you to finish your question, but you know. You have to remove the temptations. You have to actively try to get those things. And like, you can't say, oh, I wish I wouldn't be reading stuff like this, and yeah, just keep it in the house. You know, or for me, I wish I wouldn't grab that and put it in my mouth, but it's like breathing in anyway. You have to try to, you have responsibility.
Yeah. I think the quickest, and so we can be done, the quickest answer is just it depends. It depends. Is the repentance that the person is striving towards biblical repentance? Do you see some of those fruits that we talked about in 2 Corinthians 7:11? Do you see that earnestness? Do you see that eagerness? Do you see that indignation? Are you hearing biblical language? Not just, I'm sorry or I feel bad, but do you hear them acknowledging the sin? Are they grieved for the right reasons? You can, especially with a besetting sin, you're going to struggle with it. It's not going to be a clear cut all the time. And there's going to be wrestling. But are you wrestling in a biblical way? So that's just to say, it's an encouraging thing for us to know and to be able to say, if somebody is really biblically striving but still struggling, doesn't mean they're being disingenuous or that their sorrow is worldly sorrow. So it's just important to keep that in mind. So with that, just understanding repentance is a crucial part of the gospel. Like faith, it is both a gift of God and a command of Scripture to obey. And it's an ongoing thing as believers live by faith and ongoing repentance as we continue to shed the old man and put to death the sin that clings so closely. So that's it. Thanks, everyone. We'll do faith next weekend.